Let's get back into our study of lessons from the miracles of Jesus. Taking a couple of weeks off, and I know it was nice for Thanksgiving for everyone to either be with family somewhere else or have family here with them. And if you weren't here last Wednesday night and missed the singing in the fellowship family room, sorry, after so many years, the old terminology still doesn't go away. The family room, that was really special too. So, pick back up with miracles that we look at from Jesus. One of the things that I talked about in one of the previous classes were that we were not looking at the anatomy or the physiology of the miracle itself, but rather the lessons that we could learn from that miracle. And then on each particular miracle that we study, we also are going to look at some of the particulars of what a miracle is and what a miracle is not. Tonight, we're going to look at Jesus calms the storm. We find it in Matthew chapter 8. We find it in Mark chapter 4. We find it in Luke chapter 8. And we'll get there in just a minute, but I also want to talk about some of the things that we've talked about over the last few weeks and do a little bit of summarization or recap, however you want to look at it. Ask you a couple of questions. Things that we've talked about regarding miracles themselves. First of all, what is the definition of a miracle? What do you remember? Supernatural, right? When God created this universe, He did so miraculously. But He put into effect certain sets of natural laws that govern our life after He created us, or before He created us, including when He created us, that we still live by. When those laws are broken or superseded or acted outside of, then it's a miracle. We don't use the word properly, pretty much within our culture. We call things that aren't miracles, we call them miracles. And so we want to remember that that is the definition. What was the purpose of miracles? Confirmation of the word, authority of the speaker who's giving that message. We have people, we have Jesus Himself giving that message, right? As we look at these miracles that Jesus performed. We have others that were also performing miracles, which we will get into next week or the week after, not just the fact that Jesus could perform them, but others as well. And those miracles confirmed that He was, in fact, the Son of God. The problem was twofold, right? The Gentiles didn't know Him, so the Jews knew but refused to accept. They had the prophecies. They had things that told them who Jesus was, and yet with the evidence that they faced, they still refused to accept that. And then the miraculous is not to be confused with the providential, in which God handles things through the normal course or the usual course of nature. So a couple of questions to get started tonight. These are true-false questions, okay? True or false? Miracles were performed in the first century and we read about them in the Bible. True. It's pretty simple, right? Don't you wish all tests were this easy when you were in school? We know the answer to this, right? Miracles were performed in the first century. We read about them in our New Testament. Question number two, true or false? Miracles are performed today. All right, I'm hearing false. And we accept that in this group tonight. We understand that. We accept that. We're talking about the reasons why this question is false as we go through the first part of each one of these classes each Wednesday night. True on the first part, false on the second part. So then the question comes up, when and why did they cease? And we want to talk about that a little bit tonight. Probably the scripture that most people are familiar with when we talk about this particular issue is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll get there before we get through with this. We're not going to go there first. When and why? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Got your Bibles? Turn to that, please. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How many things, by the way? All. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. We know all things. We know them through Jesus. How do we know Jesus? How did the people of the first century know Jesus? They did by the miracles He performed, which means that what? There were two ways they could know about that, right? They could have been some of those that were there that walked with Jesus, who sat at His feet, who listened to the things that He talked about, the things that He preached, that followed Him from place to place. That's number one, right? That would have happened during the period of Jesus' ministry. What other way could the people of the first century know? They were told by whom? Eyewitnesses, right? Those who saw. Those who saw, those who preached. Can you imagine living in the first century? You're not from Galilee, or you're not from Jerusalem. You're from out somewhere else. And perhaps you've heard about this man named Jesus, but you've never seen Him. And we're a few years down the road, maybe. And you have someone talking to you, and they say, look, I was there. I saw Him. I know these things. Furthermore, it wasn't just Jesus that could do them. It was others that could do them as well. By the way, and as I said, we'll talk about some of those others, not tonight. We'll talk about them at a later point in time. Dirk?
I was going to say, the people of the actual miracle that performed on, there was a lot of them.
Also told the story, yes. The people who the miracles were performed on also told the story. We had evidence, though, of all of these people. They had evidence of that actually happening. And we weren't very far removed from it. Either they saw it or they had evidence from eyewitnesses. How do we know who Jesus is today? What are we missing that they had? It's a trick question. We're missing nothing. Pardon?
We have more because they had maybe one encounter, but we have record of everything that we need.
All of it. Tracy's point. We have more than what they had. We have a complete New Testament. That'll also come up in a later class too, about how long this kind of took and when we all knew that it was and who could do miracles and when that ceased, etc., and so on and all that kind of stuff. So there's a lot of stuff we have yet to go about this subject. But how do we know Jesus today? From God's Word. And we have it, and it's a complete Word. So I guess the question then is, if 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 is true, and we know that it is, do we need to see a miracle to believe in Jesus? And we don't. I think we'd all agree on that here. Why would anybody need to see one? They've got it. Dan?
There were plenty of people who saw those miracles that didn't believe. Amen.
That's correct. Dan's point is there are plenty of people who saw the miracles who did not believe. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Sorry. 2 Timothy 3, 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, and for righteousness. Could 2 Timothy 3:16 be true if God's word is incomplete? And the answer to that question is no, it couldn't be. If we insist that we need to see a miracle today to believe in Jesus, then what are we saying about our belief in the rest of the word? We've got it. We believe it's God-breathed. We believe it's inspired. We understand that. We want others to see the same thing and believe that. But if we need to see a miracle, well, I would believe in Jesus if I could just see something tangible. We can. It's here. We do. We can't answer that question. If we insist that we need the miracle, we can't answer the question, yes, we believe that this is God's word. And yet a lot of our culture today has that very argument as to why they won't go to church, become a Christian, read their Bible, and all those kind of things. Either we accept the Bible in its entirety or we don't. There's only two options. All right, 1 Corinthians. We need to get over there. A lot of times the first place we want to go to is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, when we talk about the time of miracles. But I want us to consider that we've got chapters 12, 13, and 14 to look at, but to keep everything in context. Because chapter 12 discusses spiritual gifts. And what was the issue with What was one of the issues regarding the Corinthian church in the first century? Sorry, get it spit out here in a minute. What was one of those issues? Pardon?
They were all different. Some could prophesy. Some could help people to understand. It took more than just knowledge.
What Merritt is talking about in his comment was there were multiple spiritual gifts, and they were getting them all wrapped up, confused. The wrong importance being put on them. I had it said to me at one point, Richard, you're putting the wrong emphasis, or you're putting the wrong emphasis on the syllable. I think that's the way it was said. You get the point? Can't see the forest for the trees, whatever the case might be. The Corinthian church was having a lot of issues. Spiritual gifts was one of those issues. Chapter 12 talks about that. Chapter 13 talks about something that's more important than what those spiritual gifts were. Something that's going to last forever. Something that we know is number one, the greatest of these things. Paul makes it clear there's one body, many parts. And we're not going to read much of chapter 12, but I do want to look at chapter 12, verses 4 through 11 in 1 Corinthians to make this particular point. Because they were putting these works above the Spirit. They were putting themselves higher than God, effectively. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4 through 11. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of those tongues. But the one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one the individual as He wills. By the way, you noticed what that whole list was, right? There were healings talked about in one place. There were tongues talked about. There were miracles listed separately. Just think about that. Just park that. We'll get around to it, if not tonight, at another point. Then we've got chapter 13. Chapter 13 we call what chapter? The love chapter. Love. L-U-V. The love chapter. Stay in there in 1 Corinthians. Go to verse 8 of chapter 13. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but that which is perfect, when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away with. What is the word that's important there? That which is perfect. And I know that you know this. I'm not trying to tell you that I'm teaching something that you've never heard before. I know that. That Greek word for perfect is teleos. What does it mean? Complete. If it's used to describe a person or an animal, it's talking about when a person is mature. When what happens? When the word is mature, when the word is finished, when the word is complete, what do we no longer have a need for? It's pretty clear, isn't it? I mean, I don't think it's all that hard of a concept. We've got God's Word. We talked about it earlier. It's all right here. It's for us. It's bound. It's nicely printed. It's got 66 books. There's no dispute about the books. There really wasn't that much of a dispute when their books were fairly new. It's just another part of God's wisdom when He gave us these books. I believe firmly that these books, when given to the different people that they were written to, etc., were recognized almost immediately as God's inspired word, and no question. But we've got it. Paul makes it clear here to those I keep calling those 1 Corinthians. I can't get that out of my head. Paul talks to the Corinthians church and talks to them about these gifts. You guys are getting this stuff backwards. He spends the whole part of chapter 14 talking about the particulars of how some of these things are happening. So when you read this, read all of 12, all of 13, all of 14, and keep it in context. But these things that they were wanting to do were taking away from Jesus, taking them away from of Scripture. Go back to chapter 12, verse 28 real quick. I don't want to leave this without reading this. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, variety of tongues. I am not proposing to you that this is a one through last, most important to least important kind of list. When you have a list, something is first, something is last. There is a point being made here, though, that all of these different things have all to do with the same thing, and yet they are separate. They're important, but they're not as important as God is. They're not putting ourselves above God. They're not, hey, look at me, I can do this, therefore I'm more important than the next guy. And they were having some problems in the Corinthian church. They were having a lot of issues with unruly worship, with these diversity of gifts and being properly or improperly used. And so Paul's making the point, guys, you're missing the boat. Focus on Jesus. What do we need to do? Focus on Jesus. They didn't have the complete word. They needed the miracles, but he's very clear. There's going to be a time and there's going to be a place when we're not going to have these. I've got another scripture up here on the board. We don't have time to go through it. Ephesians chapter 4. It's emphasizing, it's reinforcing what he's talked about in chapters 12, 13, and 14. Let's go ahead and go to our miracles. Jesus calms the storm. Several commentators call this Jesus' busy day. And that's the context that I want to get from it. Jesus is in and around Capernaum on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. His home base was in Capernaum. He's going to go across the lake or the Sea of Galilee, Lake Gennesaret, on this particular day in order to get away from the crowds. You know, one of the things that Jesus was good about, understood about, rather, he was good about everything, he understood was how important it was for him to take care of himself, both physically and mentally, spiritually. And so on this very busy day, when he's been doing a lot of teaching, the crowds get around him. And we've seen other instances of this, and we'll see some more. And those crowds pushed him to a physical limit. And on this particular day, that's what's going to happen. He's going to get in the boat, and he's going to go across the lake, get away from things. Matthew calls where he went to the land of the Gadarenes. Mark and Luke say the land of the Gerasenes. I want to just make sure that we understand a little bit about this. These are all the same place, okay? The arrow that I have on this map may or may not be exactly the route that they took to go across the lake. They may have been further south. They may have been further north. But when you see these words, the Gadarenes, the Gerasenes, the city of Gerasa, the city of Gergesa, the city of Kerasa, these are all the same place. And where I have that star is the city of Gadara. That city kind of ruled this region. I guess it was lectureship before last. Do you remember Dr. Dale Manor, who was the archaeologist that was a professor at Harding? And he talked about how archaeology reinforced things that are in Scripture. This is one of those things, because Matthew and Mark use different terms, Gadarenes and Gerasenes. And one of the things that archaeology did here was prove that these were actually the same. There was not a conflict of how what Matthew called it and what Mark called it. But rather, when they excavated the city of Kerasa, they were able to prove that these were one in the same place. Just a tidbit, just a side note on that part of it. And on this particular day, they get in a boat and they go from one side to the other side. We've got three places this scripture is. Matthew 8, 23 through 27. And I want to read all three of these. I think we've got the time. But I want us to see all three accounts. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23 through 27. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" And then he arose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be that even the winds and the waves obey him?" Let's turn over to Mark chapter 4, verse 35 through 41. On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him, and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" I don't know, would you have said that to Jesus? Then he arose and he rebuked the wind and he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And Mark's the only one that gives us the words that he said. "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly. And they said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Luke chapter 8. Verse 22 through 25. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into the boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out, but as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water, and they were in jeopardy. And they came to him, and they woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and he rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." First point, Jesus was fully God, and he was fully man. It's a hard concept for us to grasp. Jesus was just like us in the fact that he had a hard day. And on that hard day, he needed to go somewhere and stop. Chill. Just relax. Be by himself. He chose water in this particular instance. Does that calm a lot of us? I mean, where do we go a lot of times for some peace and contentment? Early in the morning or late in the evening? We might go to the beach. We have an ocean next to us, a whole big ocean. But do we have to have a whole big ocean to find contentment and serenity in water? I mean, I can find that kind of contentment on a river, sitting out on the dock next to it, and have on a number of occasions. I can find that kind of contentment listening to the sound machine at night, you know, when it's talking about waves crashing on the beach. Not to surprise us that Jesus went to water to have this type of moment by himself. You know, there are a lot of things that we take for granted, I think. And one of those is that our Lord and Savior had no sin. But we need to understand and fully accept the fact that the reason he is our Savior, that he went to that cross and died, is because he was just like us. And he could have done those things. He was God's Son, but he was tempted just like we're tempted. And we need to remember that. He quoted Scripture to Satan, right? A lesson we all know. What happens when we're tempted? Learn Scripture. Memorize a few passages. Be able to talk to Satan. To put your hand up and say no. What do you know also about the Sea of Galilee, just kind of as a sidebar? What do you know about it and the size of it? Was it very big? Not very big at all. Okay? I think 64 square miles. 13 miles long and 8 or 9 miles wide, somewhere in that vicinity. We've got a big lake here, right? Lake Okeechobee. You know how big Lake Okeechobee is? 730 square miles. It's 30 miles long. It's about 28 miles wide. And I may have my numbers a little bit off, but it's pretty close to that. In surface area, not volume of water, in surface area, you could put 11 point something Seas of Galilee or Sea of Galilees in that same area as Lake Okeechobee. What else do you know about the Sea of Galilee? What? No, I'm not sure. I'm talking about specifically about the Sea of Galilee. Characteristic of it.
Oh, yeah, okay, right.
Yeah, what do those mountains do, by the way? Where are those mountains? Up on the north side, especially on the northwest side a little bit more so. And the Sea of Galilee itself is 700 feet below sea level. Wind comes across those mountains, and then it goes down those mountains. And when it hits the Sea of Galilee, what does it do to the water? So if the Sea of Galilee is not very big, we might call it a teapot, and we've got a big tempest in that teapot, do we not? Because that water gets crazy, and it can do it at the snap of a finger. That's where Jesus was going across on that particular night. That trip, and I've read some commentators' summaries of it, might have taken just 2 or 3 hours, depending on where it was exactly that they were going over on the other side. It wouldn't have been a hard trip. It wouldn't have been a long trip. Jesus gets in the boat. He's asleep pretty quick. The boat's probably pretty gentle at first, and then suddenly this storm rises. Matthew uses the word, it was a great tempest. I don't know if you remember looking back there. He used the word tempest. That Greek word, tempest, is the word seismos. What word do we get from that in the English language? Seismic. The word was seismos. What do we talk about when we talk about the word seismic? What are you thinking about? Earthquakes. And if you get an earthquake and there's water, what can it cause?
Big waves.
Really big waves. That's how Matthew described it when he said that it was a great tempest. The New American Standard says it was a fierce gale of wind. So you put all that stuff together, and on that particular day, we had a big storm. Now, we've got a group of people, and they are with Jesus, and they get in some boats, and they start to go across the lake. We are not told who all the people are that are getting into those boats. But who do we know that's following Jesus now on a permanent basis because Jesus has called them? There's at least how many? At least 4 professional fishermen that are in the entourage somewhere. And I think it's reasonable to think that they were piloting the boats, or in the boats, or doing something with the boats as we got ready to go across the lake. This was their territory. This was where they fished. They worked on a daily basis before they started following Jesus. They had that knowledge. They had an understanding of sailing and all those kind of stuff, or rowing or whatever was appropriate for that trip to go across. And then what happens then? How do they feel about this particular storm? More so perhaps than anything they had encountered before. You can infer that when you look at it. What do these guys do if they're out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and they need to catch home in order to pay the rent, put food on the table and all that kind of stuff? Do they just, as soon as a black cloud comes up, hightail it back to shore? On the Sea of Galilee, if that was your method, you probably wouldn't get a lot of fish caught. A lot of storms happen on the Sea of Galilee. Those of us that fish recreationally and the big storm comes out, when you see that line that's going across, you know, and you say, here it comes, do you get out of the boat and head in? No, because you know that when that front comes through, the fish are going to start biting. So you stay out there, and you stay out there just a little bit longer, trying to ride that thing out. You know what? It won't be that bad right here. We'll just keep fishing. But yet they came to Jesus and they said, you know, this is the worst thing we've ever seen. I think we need to pay attention to them. It was pretty bad. They probably knew what they were asking or what they were talking about on that particular occasion. And then what happens? The boat starts to sink. I like Mark's version. Because they come to Jesus and they say, Master, do you not care that we're about to die? How would you have answered that question if that had been said to you that way? They're worried and they're scared. They're in the boat with the Son of God. What else would you need, right? Where's their faith right here?
They'd seen all the miracles he'd been doing all day long on his very busy day.
They had seen all those miracles on that very busy day. Furthermore, if you want to think back to when they were called the first time and Andrew met Jesus and then went back and found Peter and said, "We have found the Messiah." Kind of forgot about that on this particular day, didn't they? It must have been really, really bad. Number two, we need to have faith like Jesus had faith. One person on this trip had faith and the others did not. So much so that he was asleep in the boat when the storm was raging around him. All of a sudden, I'm echoing badly, or at least I... Plus, I have a bell. Was that a bell that just rang? We need to have faith like Jesus had faith. My point here is, they were in the boat with Jesus, but where was their faith? They had not developed it. We come to worship service. We would laugh at the notion that our faith we got from sitting next to Dan McLeod, who's a man of great faith. Right? But sometimes that's the way we think. Yes, we've got faith. Yes, we can deal with these things. I'm at church all the time. I'm here. I'm checking the box that I was at worship service. Well, if I'm not digging into the Word, if I'm not praising God, if I'm not listening to the sermon, if I'm not doing the things that are part of that worship service, where's my faith going to be? It may be just like theirs. Because I'm not going to get it just because I sit here when the professor called the roll. Should they have had more that particular evening? Probably. But they didn't. And we need to have a faith like Jesus had faith. Number three. Well, I bled into that one. Faith is not a function of physical proximity to Jesus. Number four. We can be assured that Jesus is the Son of God. And I know that might be kind of close to what the first point is. But I think back about what James said when he talked about trials and tribulations. What was the purpose of those trials and tribulations? To make our faith stronger, to show us exactly where our faith was, to give us that point at which we could know where our faith would hold up, and then use that knowledge for the next time we encountered some type of tribulation. Quickly, because I'm about to run out of time, what was it that all of them said, and what was it they said in all three accounts after Jesus stopped the sea? By the way, this counts as a double miracle. He stopped the wind and he stopped the waves, right? What happens to water when you stop the wind? The water keeps going for a while, doesn't it? That didn't happen in this particular case. So it counts as two. Very calm. Suddenly we went from white caps to glass in that one instance. What does James say about all that? Getting our faith. Count it all joy because the testing of our faith produces patience. Now, what did they all say at the end? What did all three accounts say? What was their response? Who is this man? Who is this man? You know, they're not the only person to ask that question. Do you remember when we were talking about the parable last week or 2 weeks ago about the paralyzed man that was being let down through the ceiling? He said, "Your sins are forgiven you," before he healed him, right? And what did the Pharisees say when they heard Jesus say that? Who is this man who can forgive sins? So this question has been asked before. Who is this man? I want to answer it this way. Turn to Acts chapter 2. We know who this man is, by the way. But I want to read verses, let's go with 29 through 38. I'll try to be in a hurry about it, okay? If the second bell rings, forgive me, I'm going to finish the scripture. Chapter 2, verse 29. Who is this man? This is Peter speaking on that day, preaching that sermon on the day of Pentecost. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him of that fruit of his body according to his flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Spirit the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Who was this Jesus, this man? He was Jesus, the Son of God. Thank you very much. I appreciate your patience. Oh, next week, we're going to get to the other side of the lake, and we're going to talk about pigs.